Read once again in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, where the apostle is on the theme of submission. Likewise, that is to say, in the same way as submission has been spoken of in the previous verses, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, so that if any obey not the word, if any are not believers, they also may, without the word, be won by the demeanor of the wives, while they behold your chaste demeanor, coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise ye husbands, in the same way as is referred to in the previous verses, in the same way ye husbands dwell with them according to knowledge. I think the modern translations render this with consideration, giving honor unto the wife. Be considerate, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Now there's a paradox, but it's a paradox that is echoed by the Apostle Paul also in his teaching, you remember, in 1 Corinthians 12, where he speaks of the weaker members, the seemingly weaker members, those that appear to be weaker, being more necessary and therefore worthy of more regard, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. The modern translations render this phrase differently, but in the original Greek, this is how it reads: co-heirs, heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Now, all these injunctions should be read into everything that's said in this section from chapter 2, verse 13 onwards. In the relation with the powers that be, in industrial relations, servants and masters, in the relations between husband and wife, having compassion, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now we Turn again to 1 Peter chapter 3 and to the theme of submission. Last Sunday morning, we were dealing with the principle of submission in relation to wives and husbands. And we applied, you will remember, the idea of the divine injunction of submission to this relationship of husbands and wives in the same way as to our relationship to the powers that be and also to industrial situations. And the submission of wife to husband is an injunction from God that stands unqualifiedly, 100%, just as the others do in relation to the powers that be and to the relation of servants to masters. But it is not the only injunction, we said. There are other injunctions from God. Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. And therefore, there may be occasions in which obeying God means disobeying this other injunction of submission. And sometimes, as we pointed out, it is the choice between two evils and choosing the lesser of the two evils. To disobey the one injunction to submit is wrong, but sometimes it's even more wrong not to disobey. That is to say, to obey when it would mean violating our duty to God would be more wrong. And we saw also two things that Peter underlines in this opening passage in chapter 3. Submission will lead to godly influence on an unbelieving partner. They may, without the word, be won by the chaste demeanor of the wives. And secondly, submission will lead to a certain decorum in dress and adornment. And as to the latter, we pointed out that the principle involved here is that the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit will ensure that a woman will not dress wrongly or unworthily or unbecomingly. But we did add a rider to that, pointing out that this doesn't mean dressing like a frump. And elegance in dress is quite consonant with this ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Before we go on, I think we should just say a word or so about the point about clothes. In Genesis 3 and 27, we see that the origin of dress or clothes is associated with a sense of shame. When Adam and Eve fell, they knew that they were naked, and a spirit of self-consciousness replaced the previous spirit of God consciousness. Therefore, clothes are the result of the fall and the need to wear clothes, the result of the fall. And also, therefore, they are the remedy for it. Clothes are therefore designed for modest concealment. This, it seems to me, is the biblical position. They are our only defense against one another's exploitation and cruelty. And clothes, therefore, fulfill their function when they conceal. That's the point of them. And therefore, clothes which reveal more than they conceal must, from a Christian standpoint, be wrong. That's the point that's being made here. And if clothes on a woman are provocative, enticing, they are wrong. And having said that, one has to say this also. It really depends on the spirit of the woman. Some clothes on one woman of a meek and quiet spirit would not be provocative. On someone of a different temper, they might well be very provocative indeed. But this is the point that's being made. Clothes are the result of the fall and the remedy for it. And they are our only defense against one another's exploitation and cruelty. And therefore, clothes which overtly reveal more than they conceal, and therefore entice, are wrong. And from a Christian point of view, they are out. That is what Peter is speaking about here. And that clearly gives a great deal of freedom to a woman of a meek and quiet spirit. That's the first thing by way of introduction, and it really belonged to last week's message. I want to continue this morning and focus thought upon the phrase in verse 7, heirs together of the grace of life. Because it seems to me this is a very important and significant phrase. Heirs together of the grace of life. I want to deal with this in a twofold way. First, in reference to young folk who are not yet married, but who in the passage of time one day, doubtless, will be. And secondly, refer this to the state of marriage, the marriage bond itself. As to the first of these points, the young folk who are not yet married, but who, unless they're very unusual young folk, will doubtless have some thoughts on the subject for their own future. Now, a good deal has already been put on record on this subject in the booklet, Accept the Lord, Build the House. And I would really like all our young folk to make a point of reading and studying this booklet with care. I think they owe it to themselves so to do. It's a series of four addresses that, given at different times, The Way of a Man with a Maid, Heirs Together of the Grace of Life, The Discipline of Disappointment, and Marriage and Divorce. And a great deal, I think, very pertinent to this theme has already been said. The current edition of the booklet is exhausted, I'm afraid, but if enough people wanted it, we might be able to do a reprint. But you would really need to let us know, and perhaps if you wanted a copy, then tell someone at the door and we'll be able to assess whether it will be worth our while running off another edition in our print machine. In this booklet, we stressed quite a number of points, one of them being that marriage is a gift from God, not a right or a privilege, and no one can, as a matter of course, assume that this is their right. I think this is underlined in the phrase before us, heirs together of the grace of life. An heir doesn't deserve the inheritance that he inherits. It comes to him or her gratuitously, and they haven't earned it. It's just that they are in that fortunate position of being the heir. But we need to make that distinction. We don't claim it as of right. And what's more, God can withhold it. And God sometimes does withhold it. We may not, as a matter of course, assume this. But now, I don't want to repeat all that's been said in that booklet. You'll have to wait and get a hold of it and read it up. And I do exhort young folk here. And I would put the Bible class in that category. I've often felt, you know, that it's too late to be teaching the scriptural injunction, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's too late to be teaching that when young folk are already involved emotionally and romantically with somebody. That teaching belongs properly to the Sunday school and the Bible class, before ever they're at the stage. And if that were inculcated, and it ought to be inculcated by parents as well as Bible class and Sunday school teachers, then it would act as a natural and instinctual barrier to a wrong relationship. They would know from the outset that this is not on, this cannot be, because it's forbidden in God's word. But it's very much more difficult to accept that teaching when you've fallen in love with somebody who's not a believer. It's then that you're tempted to do all sorts of mental gymnastics and try to justify it and try to make it right. And I speak from personal experience here. That way always leads to distress and sometimes disaster. The time for learning these things is before ever we are involved in romantic and emotional attachments. But now another point, and this is not in the booklet, or some of it is. The question of submission. And the question I want to raise, so far as unmarried young folk are concerned, is this. Submission to God, or submission to the standards of society that pertain today? For, let's face it, the standards of society today, as proclaimed by the media, and shown in the media, are the very antithesis of the Christian position. Now, the burden of the message this morning, and of this passage, it seems to me, is the positive emphasis
in Peter's words. Heirs together of the grace of life. There's something immensely positive about that idea and that statement. And what Peter says here presents not only a challenge, but an opportunity to Christians to outlive their fellows and demonstrate a more excellent way. Now, you will look in vain in the New Testament for any merely negative and defensive attitude in this matter. The Christian gospel is not on the defensive in this matter. It regards itself as holding the initiative. And there is an enormous opportunity for young Christians to outlive their fellows and demonstrate a more excellent way. For far too long, there has been almost a servile acquiescence in the standards of society by Christians. Everybody's doing it, so we will need to do it to keep abreast with our peers. And with that, there is the tacit assumption that the Christian way is really not on as a serious possibility. In an editorial in the magazine Third Way for this month, entitled Marriage Matters, this is what it says. What is happening around us is very frightening. To our shame, it has had to start happening among ourselves to wake us up to show just how frightening it is. For years we have been picking up the pieces of marriages which have broken down outside the church or on the fringe of its fellowship. In some ways, this has been relatively simple if those concerned have moved in their thinking from pagan to Christian standards as a result of bitter experience. And then this, it is another matter when those who set out with staunchly Christian standards find themselves coming to abandon those standards as unworkable because of a mixture of pressures between unhappiness within their marriages and the subtly infiltrating suggestion that if a Christian partnership does not work, there is nothing for it but to copy the solution which everybody is adopting outside the church. You see, the servile spirit of compliance with the world standards, the subtly infiltrating suggestion that if a Christian partnership does not work, there is nothing for it but to copy the solution which everybody is adopting outside the church. And then this, the world with its unbiblical standards is always with us. The salt of Christian influence can greatly affect society, but it can never wholly purify it. That is one thing. Failure of nerve in the church is quite another. When openly or tacitly we say the world's pressure is too great to be any longer withstood. Here then is the real danger today. Failure of nerve, by which we openly or tacitly say the world's pressure is too great to be any longer withstood. Now, who will dispute that a great deal of that spirit is present in the thinking of Christian people today? Now, over against that, let me set this concept, heirs together of the grace of life. And this calls us to rise to the challenge and to recognize that far from being a time when Christians anxiously get into a huddle and adopt a ghetto mentality. Recognize, rather, that it's a great time to be a Christian and to be alive and to have come to the kingdom for such a time as this, and to take hold of the Christian position and the Christian testimony and demand that it shall work and work supremely well in our lives. That's the challenge. And this is what Peter is speaking about. We are heirs together of the grace of life. Think of that. And think of that in relation to a quotation that I included in the booklet from a magazine published by American Presbyterians. And I quote it in relation to a point that I make here, the question of trial and error. Now, one recognizes this is a real point, a real issue for young people. People sometimes ask, how can we possibly know and be sure without going out together? From the human standpoint, one sees the force of this, but from the Christian standpoint, we have to say, can we not trust God with our lives? When God ordains a relationship, he does not usually keep his children guessing in agonizing uncertainty. He does not torment his children in this sensitive area. Why should he? The torment of uncertainty usually arises when we try to make a relationship of our own choosing into the will of God, when we want God to say, yes, go ahead. What happens is that we go around all sorts of people until we find somebody who says, yes, I think it's a good thing. Then we breathe a sigh of relief and decide that this is the Lord's will. This is how we deceive ourselves. And then this. Besides, in this matter of trial and error, does it not mean that many Christian partners are going to enter into marriage in a second-hand condition? The question needs to be asked, is this the best will of God for his children? Is this the best that God can do for them, to provide them with a second-hand and sometimes much-used partner? Is it beyond God's power to arrange a relationship which is first time for both partners? Of course not. Some of the sweetest and happiest marriages we've had in our fellowship have risen precisely like that. And then this quotation, and I ask the young folk to pay particular heed to it. God intends for all of us to enter into relationships as whole people. That is why he says we shouldn't play with sex or live together outside marriage. We inevitably tear away from the one flesh relationship and leave pieces of ourselves behind. You will never be able to retrieve that part of your affections carelessly squandered in the past. Sometime you will have to look your partner in the eyes and say, I'm sorry, but there's a part of me you will never be able to have. Could it ever be God's intention that a Christian should have to say, there is a part of me that my wife will never have because I gave it to somebody else? Could that ever be God's intention? That's something that young people will have to face. And if there is anything in the biblical doctrine of one flesh, then that represents an obscenity. And that's why it's unthinkable. You don't need me to tell you that when you love somebody, you want to give your whole self to them, unreservedly. And if in that overwhelming desire so to give oneself, we have to say, sadly and shamefacedly, yes, but you see, I'm not giving you my whole self. I've already given a bit of me to somebody else, and that's gone forever. I think that's a very telling argument. I think that's a conclusive argument. And over against it, this, heirs together of the grace of life. Heirs together of an inheritance called the grace of life. It's a different world to this. The tawdry, the cheap, the squalid, the TV concept of marriage and human relationship. That, who would have that when offered this? Heirs together of the grace of life. That's how we need to think here. And the attractiveness of such a life. Robust, healthy, wholesome. A life in God's hand. An instrument for him to do something with in the world. Peter invites us, and in the Lord's name, I invite you to think big in this matter and compare this with the alternatives, the second-hand alternatives of the world. That's the first thing. And the second, within marriage itself. Now, it's very significant, it seems to me, and very interesting that Peter, while stressing unqualifiedly the idea of submission in the opening verses, makes it perfectly clear that nobody need fear this idea of submission, still less react against it, because, of course, it's hedged in. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, with consideration, giving honor unto life. This is the other side, you see. There is no such thing recognized in Scripture as the submission of a woman to a man in terms of inferiority or contempt. One recognizes that the biblical doctrine of submission has often been caricatured and indeed prostituted by such ideas. But the biblical idea is quite clear. Submission of the wife to the husband, the wife being honored by her husband because she's the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together, the emphasis there is on the word together. You see, it's possible to think of submission in a context apart from togetherness, and that's the caricature. The submission implies this togetherness, submission and honor, as being heirs together of the grace of life. Now, let me remind you what this leading article says. It is another matter when those who set out with staunchly Christian standards find themselves coming to abandon those standards as unworkable, because of a mixture of pressures between unhappiness within their marriages and the subtly infiltrating suggestion that if a Christian partnership does not work, there is nothing for it but to copy the solution which everybody is adopting outside the church. Now, nobody who is aware of the situation in the Christian church can fail to be conscious of the fact that marriage breakdown within the Christian community is an increasing phenomenon. It is a very worrying phenomenon. It is a very frightening phenomenon. It is not part of our concern to go into the whys and wherefores of it today, simply recognizing it as a fact and relating that fact to this word here, or rather relating this word here to that fact. Heirs together. That's the key. When there is a failure in togetherness, it's that that leads to marriage breakdown. The success is in the partnership. And the failure, when there is failure, is the failure of the partnership. And therefore, for both parties in the partnership, the way to victory is through submission. Submission to God first, and then to one another. And you know, it could just be that one compelling reason why there is increasing breakdown in Christian marriage is that the Christian, the evangelical church, is not living close enough to Jesus. I remember being very impressed and challenged by some words written by an Anglican clergyman who worked in Rwanda at the time of the Rwanda revival. And he spoke in a message which he gave at Keswick, a message which was really a personal testimony, in which he said, one of the things that convicted and worried us was that we could not live together on the mission field. But here we found the secret of real fellowship. As we walked in the light, we had fellowship with the Lord and one another, and the blood of Jesus went on and goes on cleansing from all sin. And then he said this on the Keswick platform: it is not the first time I have been here with my wife, but it is the first time we are here with a testimony that the blood of Jesus brings victory in the home. Jesus does it when we're willing to be broken and confess our sin to God and then go and apologize to each other. Now that was very brave to say that in the big tent in Keswick. But that man said it. It is not the first time I've been here with my wife, but it is the first time we are here with a testimony that the blood of Jesus Christ brings victory in the home. Jesus does it when we are willing to be broken. Now, that's the way forward. That's Peter's prescription. Submission in this way. And therefore, there is the ongoing and continuing responsibility. And none of us, as married people, are ever free from this at any stage. There is the continued and continuing responsibility to bring our lives back to the feet of Jesus, to the dedication with which our married life should have begun in the first instance, at the altar before God. At that time when, as well as taking vows to one another to be faithful, we took vows before the living God. The hymn says, "High heaven that heard that solemn vow, that vow renewed shall daily hear." Now, this is what Peter is getting at here. "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them with consideration." And you know, sometimes the problems in a marriage crystallize as simply as that. It's lack of consideration. Is that your problem? With consideration, giving honor unto the wife. It's very easy to become imbalanced, you know, dealing with this matter of submission. And the Bible certainly says more in terms of number of verses about wives' duty of submission than husbands. But let's speak to the husbands here today, giving honor unto the wife. Do you honor your wife, dear Christian man? Do you honor her? Is there anything in your attitude to your wife that could be described in these terms? Does she know? Or will you be saying over the dinner table today, or will she be saying over the dinner table to you, "I hope you listened to what was said this morning"? Is that the level of the problem and the crisis? Giving honor? Oh, there's a great deal that we need to learn, we men, in a word like this. Giving honor unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together. Together. And it's the togetherness that's important. You see, in the world outside, many of the problems that arise in marriage are due to this. The husband, after the romance of the honeymoon and the business of settling down into married life, the husband goes off to the pub with the boys. That's his pattern. And the wife stays at home to look after the kids. Is there not a Christian version of that? When the husband can arrogate to himself the right to be interested in his ploys, to the neglect of his wife's concerns and his wife's needs? You see, one of the things that causes problems in marriage is the refusal to accept what really takes place in marriage. There is a surrender of independence in marriage. Not only by the wife. With the wife, it's more overt, although even these distinctions are disappearing more and more. But in the old days, a wife left her home. She left her family. She left her work. She even left her name behind. There were surrenders to be made all along the line. But then you see, there are surrenders to be made all along the line by the man. And there's just no way that you can speak of being heirs together if all the surrender is going to be in one side, if it's the wife who's got to do the surrendering, and the man maintains his independence, that's just not on. And that's a caricature of the biblical doctrine of submission. There is mutual surrender of independence. And the older people are, before they get married, the more settled in their ways, the more difficult it proves to be. It's possible for a man or a woman living independently to get very set in their ways. And of course it's going to raise problems when surrenders need to be made again and again and again. But these surrenders are a sine qua non of harmony. And they are a necessary reality within the context of this idea of heirs together of the grace of life. You see, as I see this word, it's something that beckons us. It invites us on to lay hold of something wonderful. Heirs together of the grace of life. And that's why Peter goes on, assuming that to be the case, to say how we can bless society, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, rendering blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called. This is the life that is going to bless society. This editorial goes on to say, it is easy enough to marshal evidence of our current predicament in the area of family life. What requires more vision and more courage is to see that God is requiring of us something other than shock. Any family